Last week we left off with the journey, studying the profile of the prophet Moses. So let's prepare ourselves for a continuation of studying, dealing with the exodus of the nation of Israel out of Egypt. Let us pray. Now, Father, we do thank you for the opportunity we have to assemble ourselves for the purpose of studying. As we study, Heavenly Father, the life of Moses, the greatest adherence to Bible doctrine in the Old Testament, we pray, Father, that it will be a challenge to us to always remember that the same God that led the nation of Israel out of Egypt is the same God that deals with us each day of our life. And that you, Heavenly Father, have not changed in your essence or in your abilities, and therefore there is nothing that is impossible for your essence in dealing with our life. To this end, Father, then we do pray in Christ's name, amen. I want to read something to you. When I was at seminary, I'm not sure I wouldn't, but that I would read this if we were in a verse-by-verse thing, but it's an interesting type of synopsis that is done by people, and if you want to write some of it down, feel free to do so. But this is an analysis of the children of Israel in their exodus out of Egypt, and some of it has some very good merit as far as giving you an idea of the miracle that was wrought by God in bringing them out. All right, let's assume the people now coming out and remembering their gifts from Egypt, and various passages deal with how much was given to them. Let's make some assumptions. Let's assume that each man, and this is not woman, all the women involved, but each man. Let's say that each man, head of the family, brought with him two goats. Well, you're going to have 1,200,000 goats. We're not even talking about, this is in lieu of all the people. See, the number of males, there were about 3 million that came out. So we're assuming the male heads of the family. Each family has two goats. That's 1,200,000 goats. Two sheep. That would be 1,200,000 sheep. One ass, 600,000. Why they do this, I haven't really figured out, but half a cow, because some, I guess, wouldn't have any cow or something. So you get to 300,000, half a camel per man, 300,000. That means, in lieu of all the people, you have 3,600,000 head of cattle, all types of stock, livestock. And that's, I would think it would be higher, quite frankly, due to the great wealth that was given to the people and the accumulation of the area that they were in. And all you have to do is look at a map and you'll see that a lot of the statistics I'm giving you are very possible. Okay, so you have the same number of stock as you do people. And that worked out rather funny, but there are approximately 3,600,000 head of stock and people that are going to make the journey. Now, they go on with this thing. if all the people were grouped together in the Exodus, if all the people were grouped together, allowing a space of 3 feet by 3 feet per person, for each person, they would require 1.29 square miles of area. If you allow a space of 50 feet by 50 feet to pitch their tent and an equal area for their cattle to bed down, then Moses needed a campsite of 3 billion square feet, 109 square miles, 10.5 miles by 10.5 miles. Then let's see, they go on another way. If when they were marching through the Red Sea, they were lined up 50 abreast, then the column of people would extend for 41 miles back into each side of the, whichever side, but let's say they're approaching the Red Sea, they would extend 41 miles back into the area of Egypt. Allow twice as much room for the cattle due to their physical size, and the column extends. This is a column now from beginning to end. Here would be the Red Sea area. From beginning to end, the column would be something like 123 miles, about halfway between here and Houston. And you've got the caravan of people. Marching, and this is pretty accurate also, marching at 2.5 miles per hour, it would require 16 1/3 hours for the people to all pass one point. 32 2/3 hours for the cattle, for a total now of the entire caravan, 49 hours from the first to the last. In other words, if we were going to use the borderline of the Red Sea, take them that long to cross the Red Sea. If they were 50 abreast. So that gives you an idea of what Moses had to contend himself with. Let's see. The people grumbled and demanded water. This is a paper we got in seminary. People grumbled and demanded food and water. That was quite a task in and of itself. Let's see. He says God provided the manna for each one, each one's allowance, and they were allowed 7 pints a day. And we know it provided more than what was required because they were instructed only to pick up what they were to have. Therefore, suppose 50% extra was furnished daily. That then each day God would supply this amount of food. He would supply 123,000 cubic feet of food per person, 61,500 extra, 184,500 cubic feet food per day came down from heaven in the form of the manna. An average railroad boxcar has approximately 4,000 cubic feet volume. Thus, to supply manna, 46 boxcars daily would be necessary to provide them with all this food. So that gives you another idea of the miracle in moving out. In current design, an allowance for water demand for a residential city, such as the size of Irving, Texas, would be from 60 to 75 gallons per day per person. For a campsite, about 25 gallons per person. For horse or cow, 10 gallons. For sheep and goats, about 5 gallons. With this in mind, they come up with the following. 1 gallon per person, 1 gallon per head of livestock, dividing it all up. Thus, the minimum daily requirement of water would be 10,800,000 gallons of water a day. Now you kind of would appreciate, and the journey, we'll get to it tonight, one of the kings will tell them, no, they can't come through his country and drink their water. And that's all Moses wanted to do. I want one drink of water, and for me and my crew, and the king said no, and a war broke out, and the king lost the battle. But I think you can appreciate the king's reply. It sounds a little, you know, well, he wouldn't let them come in and have a drink of water until you realize they're only going to drink up 10,800,000 gallons a day of his water supply. He says this is equivalent to 1,080 railroad tank cars. So I guess the guy has something with trains, but 1,080 railroad tank cars. Or this is equivalent to a 36-inch pipe line flowing with a velocity of 2.61 per gallon at a rate of 7,500 gallons per minute. The livestock food requirement: the goats and sheep eat 1 gallon per day. Larger animals 2 gallons per day. Then we require 4,800,000 gallons, or 160 boxcars. More water. Our daily train now of bringing in all of the stock, all the water and the food now, the train would be require 1,286 cars. And if you're stopped at the light while they pass, you've had it. All right. And this goes on every day. But if you were going to load it up in train cars, it would take 1,286 cars long and extends 9.5 miles from front to rear. This would be about 13 trains of 100 cars each every day. And in this land of barren waste, where almost nothing grows and only sand and rocky hills or mountains are found, the very fact that 3,600,000 people could survive for 40 years is indeed a first-class miracle in and of itself. This could only happen by the hand of God, who was sovereign enough to accomplish such things. This same God watches over us, and then he goes on, develops a point of it, which is a good point. But that's the type of thing that God had to do. And as I said, whether we missed it by 30,000 or 40,000, one way or the other, you can see that it was quite a miracle of God to bring the children through out of Egypt and into the wilderness and then to supply them food each day and the amount of water. So that if we do go into Exodus after Genesis, which right now I'm leaning toward, we've never done a study of Moses, and it would be very much in line. You will have some appreciation of the, some of the battles that they're going to get into and why the people will murmur. The food shortage is down. The water shortage may not be right there at the moment, and all you need is a few getting panicky, and therefore it spreads through the whole thing, and Moses has quite a task on his hand. When you think about all of that, we don't think about some of those things sometime. We just think, oh, well, 3.5 million people walked out of Egypt and went down to the Promised Land. And well, it's real nice. But when you just stop and think for a few moments of things like that, all of the things that had to be taken care of, and as far as the immediate needs every day, you begin to realize, believer, you have nothing to worry about. If God can supply all of that, all of those logistical needs, and we will study the doctrine of logistics if we do Exodus, because it is the prime concept of God's provision. But if God can provide those kind of logistical needs, I will assure you, you'll never have a need that God cannot take care of. He is that abundant, that powerful, and that sovereign. So he can supply your water needs and food needs and everything else. You don't have a thing to worry about. Just remember the children coming out of Israel, Egypt. All right, let's get back to our work. We were dealing with the journey to Mount Sinai, and we were in the midst of studying the route, you will recall, and I didn't include something. I didn't realize I was going to have to under this type of a study of the prophet, but we might as well take a look at it because two people asked, not one. I don't mind your questions. It shows you're listening and thinking, and so that's fine with me. But let's take a look. Remember, you'll recall from last week, they took, there was two routes they could have taken, the short route and the long route. The short route would have been very much, which would have been much quicker, but it would have taken them through the land of the Philistines. They were not ready for war at that time to take on a nation like the Philistines. And so therefore, Moses took the longer route, and which took them away from the Philistines and would give them time to develop some military strength and training with smaller battles than taking on a nation like the Philistines. Someone came up and said, asked me, was that just a matter of God, whatever Moses would do, God would, in other words, that the question was given, if was it a lack of faith that they didn't go the short route? In other words, could not have God supplied them with victory over the Philistines in the shorter route? Which is a fair question. The point is this, and you always have to remember these things when you're dealing with the will of God, that God does not change a lot of things in history in the directive will of God. In other words, what I mean is, if a nation has to learn, or if individuals, but in this case a nation, if a nation has to learn military procedure, God isn't going to walk out without them going through some periods of training. And God just isn't going to violate the natural principles and that develop along life's way. And so you have two things in dealing with the divine guidance here. You have types. You have the types of God's will, and that brings you into three types of the will of God: the directive will of God, the permissive will of God, and the overruling will of God. And this was a direct will, direction from God. And then, of course, you have categories of will: geographical, operational, viewpoint, will of God. But this was God's will for them, both the directive will and geographical will, so that they can learn. There are a lot of times we have to take some little stops along the way in the plan of God in order to learn some things. Moses, for an example, had to live out in the desert for 40 years to learn some things. And God just wasn't supernaturally going to open up Moses' brain and stick into his brain how to live in the desert. Moses had to learn. Therefore, Moses was thrust out into the desert for 40 years. He learned all about desert living and conditions and things that happen, and have faith in God in the desert. And so when he was ready to lead his people, that was all there. So in the will of God, there are a lot of times you may not understand something that's going on in your life, why this has to happen and why that had to happen, but it's all in the plan of God. And what you need to do is just keep your concentration on Bible doctrine, and the Lord will take care of all of these things. Also along with this, God will often guide into impossible situations so that he can bless us under those circumstances. God will often guide the believer into impossible situations so that he can bless the believer there. And it's not just a matter of fouling up our life. We all know he can recover from that. But, I mean, there might be a direct leading from God into an impossible situation so that he can bless. And we learn some doctrines regarding the provision of God. And also with this, you must remember that the short or the quick solution is not always the proper solution or best solution from God. People often go the shorter or the quickest solution, and that's not always the correct one. So these are just principles dealing with the principles of divine guidance in our study. And God will not violate certain things. If you have to learn things, that would be like asking the question, why didn't God just let you not have to go to school or not have to do this or that in order to go into the ministry or something? There are just some things you have to pay your dues in the normal growth, having the faith in God as you advance all the way through. What am I doing this for? What's this all about? And that type of thing. And then operate and function under faith. All right, let's take a few things about the journey itself. Then they took the long journey, and they went through various things. First of all, the Red Sea. These are just geographical things where Moses led them. The Red Sea, that was a picture of redemption. Then they went through the Marah, M-A-R-A-H, and that was, the word means bitterness, and they became very thirsty and desiring water, and there was no water, and that's when the people will murmur and start a riot. And great lessons from that in relationship to the provision of God. God had just given them immense wealth, had just led them through the Red Sea, and now all of a sudden they're complaining to God he's going to let them down. And it's amazing how many people will do that in life. God has saved you. God has given you salvation, pastor, teacher, local church, filling of the Holy Spirit, Bible doctrine, all of these things, and something happens in your life, and now God's going to drop the ball. And I know believers that do that. God's all of a sudden going to let you down now, and God can't provide, and you're really no different than these people. God brought you out in here in the wilderness so he could kill you. He couldn't kill you in Egypt. Well, he brought you out here so he could kill you. And that's the way a lot of you blaspheme God. And that's what the people of Israel did, instead of just falling back on faith and allowing God to take care. Then they went through the area of Elam, E-L-I-M, Elam. That means victory or blessing. There was a great test in the march to Elam. Then the wilderness of sin. The wilderness of sin. This is where they will get bogged down. And there's a wonderful principle here that Moses will teach, and that is that God provides even in the wilderness. God provides in the wilderness. Then finally, they came to the area of Rephidim, R-E, P-H-I-D-I-M, and it means refreshment. Only when they got there, there was no water. It means water provision, but when they got there, there was no water. And so, again, it was a great opportunity to trust in the Lord, which, of course, they will fail. All right, the next thing in regard to the journey of the Exodus, let's take a look at some miracles. All along the way are miracles. All along the way are miracles. All of these come under the doctrine of logistical grace of the provisions of God. First of all, the water partings, the parting of the water of the Red Sea. Moses stood up, had confidence and faith in God when he laid out his staff, and God parted the waters, demonstrating the sovereignty of God. Without him, they would not have walked over. Secondly, as you should know, and if you don't, you will know later, they are guided by clouds. They are guided by clouds. During the day, it is a cloud, dark cloud, and at night, it is a pillar of fire. Both of these are the Lord Jesus Christ. The clouds represent the principle of divine guidance. Both represent the principle that Jesus Christ is the way. Today he leads us not by clouds, but by his word. At one point in the journey, the fire will be behind them, and the principle is that Jesus Christ separates the believer from the unbeliever. Then, of course, there is the manna, the logistical provision. A lot of things related to the manna given to them. For an example, the manna is given to them daily, and that is corresponding to the daily function of GAP, the daily intake of the Word of God, and daily function of the faith rest life. You have to take it in each day. Take in just the amount of manna that you need for that day. In other words, one day at a time. You take in the manna you need that day, and you don't take it in for the next day or the next day. I'm going to get in enough doctrine to take care of two or three days. No, I'm afraid it doesn't work that way. You just get a little overweight that day. But the next day, you're still hungry, see? Well, that's the way it is with Bible doctrine. So there is a daily principle of the intake of the Word of God. The manna, several things about it. First of all, the manna is a mystery, how it is provided. And that, of course, is a principle that Jesus Christ has revealed in Bible doctrine. By the way, I think I read to you, didn't I, about some English scholars that figured out that Moses had a machine. And they were serious. That Moses had a manna machine. And he would just get up in the mountain and he'd crank out manna. Can you imagine how many times you'd have to sit there and crank? You had three million people, and you're cranking out enough for every day. My goodness, he wouldn't have an arm. But people are foolish when they reject faith, and they come up with even greater things to believe. Much easier for me to believe manna just dropped out of heaven than it is to believe I could see Moses sitting up there cranking out little mannas all day and on this machine. He would have had one fantastic cooking crew. So let's just go with the Word of God, that God provided it, and it slowly drifted from heaven, provided by the Lord. Coming down from heaven, by the way, represents the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is from heaven. They were all to have the same amount. That represents a principle, of course. We all need Bible doctrine and the concept of faith. We all have the same ability of faith. The manna, very interesting, the Bible says, it preserves and yet it spoils. Of course, the spoiling is after it's, in other words, if you tried to take in enough for the next day and you woke up the next morning, it would be spoiled. So, of course, you realize the faith. Some of you may not realize the faith is that God will give it to you tomorrow. So you might want to say, well, maybe God won't do it tomorrow. I think I'll put a few under my pillow. And that way in the morning, just in case something happens that God can't get over here, I'll have something to eat. Well, you woke up in the morning and it was spoiled. But it also preserved, and of course the differences of volition, positive volition, it preserves, negative volition, it spoils. Let's see some of the other things. It was good to some. The manna was good in taste to some, bad to others. In other words, positive volition, just took it and thought it was great. Negative volition was always complaining and wanted something else. We'll get into that. It's an interesting study. God will change the menu to something like quail, and they're going to go crazy. They're going to get so tired of it, they're going to want the manna. They're never satisfied. Negative people never are, and you never can satisfy them. The best thing to do is just tell them to move on down the line. Of course, until you get tough, you don't realize that, and it's rather rough to do. The manna is said to be a memorial of the faithfulness of God. The manna is a memorial of the faithfulness of God. There was another victory, and that is the water from the smitten rock. In other words, when Moses will smite the rock, water will come forth. And that, of course, will be Jesus Christ smiting for us on the cross, and the result is the water of eternal life. Another miracle that will occur is victory in battle. Victory in battle, and of course that is victory in the Christian way of life. All right, next I want to take a look at that shorter route. And I remember I haven't covered the date of the Exodus. We'll take that up later. The next thing I want to cover is one of those battles where they will learn some military procedure. It is the battle with Amalek, Amalek, battle with Amalek. All right, first of all, up to this point, the Lord has accomplished all the fighting, if you remember. God has done everything. God parted the waters, God's provided food, God's provided all of these things, and provided them with the daily water for drinking, and now it's time for them to go under some faith rest training. Time to go under some faith rest training. So therefore the believer is now going to have to learn some military strategy and depend on the Lord in battle. By the way, it is this battle that young Joshua will start coming forward. We study this as an introduction to the book of Joshua. Young Joshua will start coming forward. All right, our main thrust is on all of this is Moses. So I want to take up some of the problems encountered by Moses. Just give you a few of the problems encountered by Moses during this journey. His first big problem. By the way, his problems are nearly all related to family. His problems are nearly all related to family. The biggest pains is family without realizing it. All right, first of all, and the worst problem he had was his first wife came back. Who needs her? But anyway, she came back. So his first wife found him and came back. The second problem is his encounter with Jethro, his father-in-law. Another problem that he encountered was dealing with the people in a leadership position. Moses did all the judging and teaching. He did all of the judging and teaching, and here Jethro is really going to straighten him out. Jethro is going to tell him to distribute his authority. That's always nice that there's someone that'll take it. And then the fourth problem I want to note that Moses will have out there is that Jethro will leave. Jethro leaves him, who has been giving him some good advice, and another man, Habab, will also leave. Now, Habab put his name down because he knows the terrain, he knows the way to travel. And now Moses has lost his guide. So now Moses has to depend totally on the Lord for all these areas of guidance. All right, now we come to the giving of the law, or they are at Mount Sinai. The children of Israel at Mount Sinai. The children of Israel before Mount Sinai. And here we have, and this is why I think I'll cover Exodus, here we have the seed to all of the doctrines, probably in the entire Word of God, and all of the things that are going to be given to us here. The time here will be approximately 1 year. Exodus 19:1, Numbers 10:11, it will be 1 year in the giving of the law. All right, the Lord will give to Moses 613 commandments, approximately. There's probably more than that, but laid out 613 commandments, not 10. Everybody gets real excited about the 10 commandments. Well, that's the Decalogue. There are 613 commandments. They are divided up into three codexes. The first codex, or the first law, is national in its concept. It is moral or nationally designed. That's the Ten Commandments. They deal and define national freedom, laws of divine establishment. See, all of those things are not setting up so much a little do's and don'ts of life. They're setting up national freedom. In other words, thou shalt not steal. That sets up a whole national system where people have the right to own property. You do not have the right to come in and take it away. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife. That's the freedom of the privacy of marriage, and takes care of the marriage sanctity. And all of the things related are all designed. So if we do, it's time we study the Ten Commandments around here, and we'll study each one of those as they fit into a national scale. The more I do this, though, as you can see, at first it was if, and now it's getting that when we get there. So we probably will at this point. All right, Codex number 2 is the spiritual code. Deals with the tabernacle, priesthood, Sabbaths, and the works of Christ on the cross. And we'll study all of those things. Codex number 3 is social in design. Again, it goes back to the national establishment, and it deals with sanitary provisions and the protection of each other in relationship with each other. Remember the limitations of the law. The law did not justify. That's what we're studying on Galatians on our Sunday night study in dealing with Moses. That he knew it, and Paul knows it. The law does not save. The law does not give life. And the law does not give the Holy Spirit. All right. Along with the law giving, you have the incident of the golden calf, which we have studied now in one of our studies during the week. We actually read the entire study. You'll recall how Aaron left in charge. He was a very weak person. He was a weak people pleaser. And the people were out of fellowship, and therefore they wanted to have an idol like they had in Egypt that they could see. And so they talked their leader, Aaron, into helping them make the golden calf. And you'll recall how Aaron told Moses when he came down out of the mountain that all I did was just throw the gold in the fire and out came the cow. And that's the way it happens. And you'll recall Moses, he just wouldn't even answer that and went on about his way. But the problem there is the main problem that Moses threw the law down and he burnt and destroyed the idol. And that was when, you recall, the tribe of Levi will begin its great turn of cursing into great blessing. All right, the third thing that happens here, the law giving, the golden calf incident, and then we start with the tabernacle being built and the exact instructions given to Moses by the Lord. I want you to understand something, that the people of Israel, Moses, understood what the ark was all about, that it spoke of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not building this like some heathen. I can't believe people that believe Moses didn't know what he was doing. That is just totally asinine. That makes him a worshiper of idolatry. That makes him no different from any other heathen person in all history if he doesn't know what he's doing. Totally ridiculous. So he knew exactly what he was doing. We've noted all of these. Let's quickly just run through some of them. Everything in the tabernacle is related to the person of the Lord. The gate is Jesus Christ, the way. The brazen altar is, of course, the picture of Christ on the cross. There's one gate that enters into this area. See, they built it, and they're going to carry it. Now, see here, if you start putting all these things together, we're learning. They will have the Levites, and how the tribe of Levi, will start taking over. Remember, there are three families. And if you remember how each of the families were responsible, like the family of Kohath was responsible for the very sacred things. The other two families, one family was responsible for this outer gate. And we'll see, they built it. And now it's going to be a matter of wherever they go and they settle down for a campsite for a while, then each of these families have to get this thing out and put the whole thing back up together again. Okay, the gate, Jesus Christ, the way. Brazen altar, the cross, the laver, teaches the doctrine of rebound. The table of showbread, Jesus Christ, the bread of life. The candle stand, Jesus Christ, the light of the world. The altar of incense, the prayer of intercession by Christ. The veil represents the body of Christ broken for us. The ark, the mercy seat, and the cherubim. All of those things you should be well familiar with, what all of that dealt with. Here's the mercy seat, or the ark, and it has on top the mercy seat, the two cherubim inside, or the three things that speak of the sins of the people of the world, Aaron's rod that buddeth, representing authority, the manna representing the provision of the Lord, and a copy of the law representing the provision of divine of the Word of God. So all of these things, and how they rebelled against Aaron's rod and man and the law. So all of these things are intact in our study. The holy place represents heaven. The outer court represents the earth. The holy of holies, the presence, or the essence of God. And so all of these things teach things related to the Lord. many other things related to the tabernacle. The colors, let me run through those very quickly. If you're reading through Exodus, you'll be coming across all of this. So you have the colors. Blue represents the deity of Christ. Purple represents the kingship of Christ. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. The scarlet represents the doctrine of unlimited atonement or expiation, the work of Christ on the cross. And the white represents the impeccability of Christ, the righteousness of Christ in his humanity and deity. So blue, deity, purple, kingship, scarlet, redemption or expiation, dying for all. The white represents the impeccability of the Lord. Then we have the establishment of the Levitical priesthood, and you should have an excellent set of notes on that. I'm not going to spend much time in dealing with the priesthood. All right, the wilderness journey and preparation. Wilderness journey. In the wilderness journey, first of all, you have a great amount of dissatisfaction by the people. They're dissatisfied with the food. They're dissatisfied with the manna. They're dissatisfied with the quail. They're dissatisfied with the water. They're dissatisfied with Moses. They're always complaining. All right. Next. Let's get back to our study of Moses, the prophet, and take a look at his second wife. His first wife is gone now again, so now he comes to the second wife. As a leader, when you read all of this, just remember, Moses needs a wife. There is great pressure on him due to his leadership, and all of the pressure, all of the complaints, a man needs to have that woman at his side, giving him that encouragement. No one else needs to be in his corner as long as he has that one woman always at his side encouraging him. The whole world, the whole camp, 2.5, 3.5 million people can be against you. But if you have your right woman for you, then everything is bearable. Moses, therefore, took on a second wife. All right, this causes a lot of criticism. Can't believe it. It's amazing. This is going to cause a lot of criticism by Aaron and Miriam. As if Moses didn't have enough problem, his two closest people, Aaron, his own prophet, Miriam, his own sister, start judging him. Believer, whoever someone marries is their business. And I hope you understand that. And churches get much involved in who people marry. And I don't know why. It's just historically, churches think it's their business who somebody marries, especially if it's a deacon or a pastor or it can be anyone in the church. And everybody, if they don't like them, the little ladies' organizations do not like that person or like the marriage, boy, they're going to raise hell in the church. And I grew up in a denominational church, and I saw this type of thing function several times. We had an assistant pastor. I was too young to know what was going on, but I know nobody liked who he was marrying. And they wouldn't, you know, we'd come home, "What's it all about, Mom? None of your business. You're too young. Get out of here." And I don't think we ever did really find out what all of the good stories were. But whatever it was, it turned the church all in a turmoil, and everyone got excited about it. And I was proud of my mother. She thought everyone else was wrong and getting upset about it. But people do. They just got to make this a big deal. And Moses has to have a wife. And if anything else, you should be happy. And go along. So you don't approve, so it's not your wife. If you don't approve, just be thankful you don't have to live with them. You know, if you don't like who somebody marries, just, boy, thank God I don't have to live with her or live with him, and move on. And they're coarse or biblical principles. But if you're not dealing with a biblical principle, in other words, their life may be a little challenging or something, the person's past and all of that, then you just have to relax. I don't mind sharing with this group, with this group, but one of the worst bracings I ever took from Bob was years ago. I went into his office and knew that I wanted to go to Dallas Seminary and all of these things, and it was right after church, and I was excited, and I asked him if I could marry a gal that was divorced before. Well, I was standing there looking at him, and I think I was around 24 at the time, and he stood up, and he went over and shut the door. And he'd never done that before. And I went, uh-oh. And I went, oh, we're going to have a nice fatherly talk here. And, when he shut the door, he started in on me. Who do you think you are? You're so self-righteous. You're so arrogant. You think you're so perfect because you've never been married. And blah, boy, when I walked out of there, good night. It was unbelievable. But so I learned the doctrinal lesson in a practical way. But whoever someone marries is of, I went in there and my opening statement was, you know, what about the church and all of this type of thing. And he says, the church is hiring you. They're not hiring who you marry and all of this. And it's your wife. And just really read me the riot act. But I'm ever grateful for it because I learned some things I'll never forget. But never forget when you're braced into the wall and peel yourself off and walk out. And it was sort of an awkward situation. I was happy at what he said, but I wasn't sure I was happy with how strong he said it. And Miriam and Aaron are going to judge and give him a great problem about his second wife. She is a non-Jew, and they were headed for some great divine discipline for their criticism. And if we get into that, when we get into that in the study of Exodus, you'll pick up some principles on live and let live and leave it up to the Lord. If somebody is wrong in who they marry, then the Lord will take care of it, and they'll just have to handle it with Bible doctrine. But this was not divine discipline, but Miriam and Aaron received divine discipline. They were totally out of line in judging their brother in that regard. So just some of the things that Moses had to put up with along the people, along the way. The responsibility of Moses then, he was responsible for the people. He was responsible for their provisions. He was responsible before God. And he was responsible to teach the people. Therefore, you get some idea of all of the problems and pressures put upon Moses. All right, that takes care of that concept of Moses. Let's get back to our major study. All right, first of all, major point one, you have the title of the book. Major point one, you have the title of the book, Exodus or Way Out. It is the book of redemption. And we took up how the Jewish title is different than the English title. Secondly, you have 5 points on the thrust of the book. 5 points on the thrust of the book. While Genesis centered around many different people, Exodus centers around primarily one person, Moses. The third, that was the first point. The second point, you could study Exodus by events and you study Genesis by events. The training of Moses, the plagues, the Passover, the giving of the law, the priesthood, the tabernacle, and the laws of divine establishment. Then we noted three ingredients for a divine institution, for a nation, a people, a constitution, a land, and a law. Four ingredients. People, constitution, land, and a history. And therefore, this is what we're developing. Then four, in the study of the Pentateuch, dealing with God, the development of the nation, that God is developing the client nation to give his word to. And that's what Exodus is about, where God gives his word. Then we noted the necessity of an Exodus. Then point three, we took up the principle that there is a lot of history going on all around the world, or especially in Egypt and the Near Eastern countries, but we're not going to get involved in all of those at this point. Then point four, we studied the author, Moses, and that's what we were dealing about. That brings us now to major point five. Major point five of the study of Exodus. Again, almost as an exciting book as Genesis is, as far as events. All right, point five, various outlines of the book. There are a multitude of outlines that you can work up. There are a multitude of outlines that you can work up for the book. First of all, what I want to do is fit the book. Now, you have this, I know, but it's only 4 or 5 points, so it's not going to bother you. I want you to have here how the book fits into the whole to the entire Pentateuch. So, one, you have early human development, Genesis 1 through 11. I know you have it, but just put it down. It isn't that much writing. So, one, early human development, Genesis 1 through 11. Two, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Genesis 12 through 50, movement to Egypt. Three, you have oppression in Egypt, in preparation for the Exodus. That's Exodus 1 through 9. Then you have four, the Passover, the Exodus, and journey to Mount Sinai, Exodus 10 through 19. So I've given you a very broad outline of Exodus at the same time. So first you have the human development, then the patriarchal development, then oppression, then you have Passover, Exodus, and journey to Mount Sinai, chapters 10 through 19 of Exodus. Then point five, you have the giving of the law. The giving of the law. The Decalogue is given in chapters 20 through 24. The Tabernacle and the Aaronic Priesthood, chapters 25 through 31. You have the Rebellion of the People, chapters 32 and 34. Then you have the regulations of the tabernacle,
35 through 40. Now, with all of that in place, point 8, you have the Levitical offerings. That will be Leviticus 1 through 7. See how the, I'm just showing you once again how the Pentateuch is one complete book. So, in a very broad and very simple outline of Exodus, you have it here. Oppression in Egypt, in preparation for Exodus 1 through 9, Passover Exodus, and journey to Mount Sinai 10 through 19, giving of the law 20 through 31, divided into two parts, rebellion, chapters 32 through 34, and then regulations regarding the tabernacle 35 and 40. So you actually have the giving of the law and the development of the Aaronic priesthood and the tabernacle. Another way of looking at the outline. Very, 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 very simple outline. Just divide it in two. Chapters 1 through 18, historical. In other words, just a history of all of the things that are studied. Then, chapters 19 through 40, legislative. The Lord legislating all of the things related to the law and the priesthood and the tabernacle. Another very simple one, you can put, take, see what you might want to do if you have a Bible that you work with, just at the front of each of your books, put you in a little outline, so if whenever you want to just read sometime and know what a book's about, you'll have a very quick idea of what the book is about. That's why we're going through all of this. All right? When we get to these long outlines, I don't expect the children to remember all of them, but I do expect every child, after we get this thing operated, to be able to give broad outlines of every book of the Old Testament and be quizzed almost every week. All right? Another outline that's very simple is Exodus, chapters 1 through 18, Law, chapters 19 through 24, Tabernacle, chapters 25 through 40. So it leaves out those few chapters of rebellion and things, but it still gives you an overall outline. Exodus 1 through 18, and this kind of outline tells you what they are involved with. Exodus 1 through 18, the Law, 19 through 24, Tabernacle, 25 through 40. All right, another one is a subject outline. All right, one. Some of you might say, why is he going through? Because all of us are different. Some of these outlines, some of you like. Some of the outlines, someone else won't like. And by the way, when we get into other books, there won't be two or three. We'll just take one outline and move on. But these kind of books are exciting and have all kinds of twists to them. All right, subject outline one, the subjugation of Israel in Egypt. Our enslavement in Egypt. Chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 12, verse 36. Subjugation of Israel in Egypt. Chapter 1, verse 1, through 1236. Secondly, Exodus from Egypt. Exodus, our redemption from Egypt. See, you got the slavery or subjugation. That's man in the slave market of sin. Then the second part is Exodus, our redemption from Egypt, chapter 12, verse 37, through chapter 15, verse 21. Three, from Egypt to Sinai, chapter 15, verse 22, through chapter 19, 2. And then 4, God's word is given to the client nation, chapter 19, verse 3, through chapter 40. Now I have one more outline, and then we're going to work on Leviticus. We'll start here next Sunday evening, and hopefully finish up Exodus and get to work on Leviticus. And Again, I know some of you don't even care how long it takes, but they're not all going to be taking this long, but some of these books just merit this amount of time. And some of the books, however, like the law, the Deuteronomy, I don't plan on going through each of those laws and everything. In Deuteronomy, we'll just categorize them and outline them, and then later on come back and study the book of Deuteronomy. What we might do is on Tuesday night go Genesis, Exodus, and then the first nine chapters of Leviticus, and then go over to Deuteronomy and study some of the chapters in Deuteronomy, maybe not chapter by chapter, but hit all of these things that are so pertinent to the entire rest of the Bible. The Pentateuch is essential, and I'm just sorry that it's taken me 7 years to start getting involved in a study like we're in right now. All right, let's close in a word of prayer and get ready for our study of John. Father, once again, we are grateful for the opportunity to study. Father, we do appreciate the outline study and survey when we can see in a broad study your immaculate power and provision. A God that can provide all of the things that you provided for this many people in the middle of nowhere. And Heavenly Father, we should never doubt that you can provide anything for us at any time, anywhere we are in life. So, Father, as we study these things from your word, they present to us a challenge of faith, a challenge to continue to study and to learn more and more about such a God. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.